Okay, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, your mercies that are new every morning. We pray, O Lord, that as we study this truth, the amazing wonder that we have been created to be image bearers of God, Heavenly Father, a truth that has been so lost in our culture, and we see the effects of it everywhere, and yet we pray that, Lord, we would rejoice in this, and not only that you created us to be image bearers of God, but that you, in your purposes in redemption and sanctification and glorification, will, O Lord, make us perfectly and renew that image of God that was so marred by the fall in each one of us. That you are determined to do this, and we know that what you determined to do, you will succeed at. And Lord, we pray that we would work along with the Holy Spirit to more and more grow into the likeness of Christ, who was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so as we study today, inform our minds and strengthen our hearts that we might serve you in this lost and broken world as we seek to give people an understanding of who you are and what you have done in creating man in such a wonderful way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin, chapter 21 then is on the creation of man. And even the title would cause great turmoil in our culture today, the creation of man. People don't like this idea that man has been created, because if we have been created, then there is a creator. If there is a creator, there is someone to whom we are to give an account. And so men love to suppress the truth about God, the creator, in unrighteousness so that they can live the way they want to live. But we are creatures. We have been created. We are not God. We are not autonomous in the world. And this is a great thing that we are creatures of God, that God created man. And I think it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that we actually have purpose and meaning, that we're not wandering around in a universe that is purposeless, that a random act of chance event sort of caused us to appear, and we have no real reason for existence, but no, God created us. And so the title itself, the creation of man, would cause people to object, but also the actual last word in the title, the creation of man. Again, then the feminist all of a sudden has the hair on her spine kind of going up, and everybody begins to get anxious. And this is one of the questions that Grudem deals with at the beginning of the chapter. Should we use the word man or mankind to refer to the entire human race, to refer to all humanity? And of course, 100 years ago, this section in the chapter would have appeared foolish and unnecessary to anybody pretty much living in Western civilization. But he has to deal with it today, and one of the things that's interesting is that's one of the reasons why systematic theologies get updated. The doctrines don't change, the truth of God's word doesn't change, but the attacks on that doctrine come from different ways at different times. And so what we find today is that this idea, of course, we seem to in our culture hate men and hate the idea of patriarchy and all this kind of stuff. And so therefore, the use of man or mankind to represent all of humanity is something that sticks in the teeth of many and would cause them to weep and gnash their teeth if they heard us talking in this way. But Grudem then goes on to talk about, and before we get there, what we find, I guess, is that in our culture today, and it's always been this way, there is a battle over the dictionary. There is a battle over words. The battle always begins with words. In Genesis 3:1, it shouldn't surprise us, because the devil, his first attack was on God's word. And he said, "Did God really say?" And that is the regular attack. That's why we study the Word of God. That's why we base our life, our church, our everything on God's Word. It is our foundation. What God has said is what we base our understanding on. And so the winds of culture blow here and there, and the winds of doctrine in the church seem to blow here and there. But we can stand firm if we understand the Word of God. And so there's a battle over the words and the dictionary. For instance, you know, when you want to change the way people think about something, you just change the language you use to describe it. And so that's why words like abortion and euthanasia have come into being. Because if you talked about the murder of babies in the womb, that doesn't sell, okay? It doesn't go very well. People don't respond with warm fuzzies about that or want to fight for that. That sounds awful, and that's exactly what it is. But if you change the word, like euthanasia, to good death, you see, the you at the beginning means good, like a eulogy is good words about someone. We just call it a good death, you see. They're having a rotten life, we're going to give them a good death. And so we change the word, and therefore we change the way people think, and then we change the way people act. That is why when we memorize in Romans, talking about being transformed by the renewing of our minds, it's transformed, our life gets transformed as we have the Word of God change the way we think and then change the way we live. It's the same reason why people like to use the word gender today instead of talking about biological sex. Because when you talk about biological sex, there is only male and female. And what we have then is these two things we have, you know, and instead of gender, when you think about language, for instance, and we talk about language, if you're studying Greek upstairs with Luke, they talk about words can be masculine and they can be feminine or they can be neuter. And see, we like that category. So we talk about gender and then we can have not just masculine and feminine, the binary, but now we have an unlimited possibilities if we go off the tracks. We can talk about all kinds of genders, but we can't talk about all kinds of biological sex. And so we just morph the words a little bit and then we can begin to play with them and change the meaning. In other ways, we not only change the words, but sometimes we use the same words in our culture, but give them a different definition. So something like marriage, okay, is no longer defined by the Word of God and by the truth of one man and one woman for life, but now we change the definition to include a whole bunch of other things. Or the people who are involved in the woke agenda, they talk about racism, but what they really mean is instead of going against racism, their talk is actually racist, but they talk about it as the opposite. We talk about social justice. But social justice is the opposite of justice in so many ways. And so they change the definitions and they use the same words, or at times they change the words to get people thinking differently. Now I say all of that because, again, this word man or mankind is a word that's under attack today. And if you find you talking about the general human race in those kind of terms, and we're regularly talking about man. If you're up at the university, probably you'd have some people objecting to the way you're speaking after a while. They would, hold on a second, what about women? What about female? What about this? Why do we talk about mankind? Can't we just say humankind or the human race? And it's interesting, George Orwell noticed this, and I like Orwell on this category. He's very, very articulate and was very insightful. He said, political language is designed to make lies sound truthful and murder respectable and to give an appearance of solidity to pure wind. Okay, and so that's very, very helpful. I think he kind of gets to the essence of it. Let's take lies and make them sound truthful. Let's call it euthanasia and make murder respectable. Let's give the appearance of solidity. We talk about someone who is transgender, and it's really just pure wind. There is no such thing, you know, and so on. Or he says this, there is no swifter route to the corruption of thought than through the corruption of language. And so I say all of this to help us understand that we need to have our minds shaped not by the culture, not by political correctness, but by God's word. And so when we ask, is it right to use the word man or mankind to refer to all humanity when we're dealing with this doctrine of man and the creation of man, we have to say, well, what does God think about this? Does God know how to use language appropriately? Should we say that language that God has chosen to use is offensive, or are people offensive to God? Is God the one that determines things, or does 21st century culture shape the way we use words? And so here, and under point number two, I say God used the word man to refer to the entire human race. Therefore, we should not be ashamed, but should be free to do so as well. Okay, so in Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2, it says this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Okay, so two times then when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. That's not just saying also that only men were created in the likeness of God, because we see in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that both the male and the female were created in the likeness of God. And it says God named them. He's not getting the pronouns wrong here, and you know, they, them, or something like this. No, he named them man, okay? So that the entire male and female were called man when they were created. Okay, and so Grudem says, God's naming activity reported in Genesis 5:2 indicates that the use of man to refer to the entire race is a good and very appropriate choice and one that we should not avoid. Okay, and there is a temptation, and I feel it all the time when I do it from the pulpit, and I'm kind of speaking of man in referring to people in general. There is a temptation to just go, you know, I know some people aren't going to like this. I'm not going to do that. And so what I do is I fight against the temptation, and I do it regularly. And in part for your good, for you to be able to hear that too. It's really important, I think. Not that we can't use other language and we can't be, you know, sensitive to that at times. But when we begin to feel ashamed or feel wrong about doing something that God did, we're really in dangerous trouble. Because if we continue to give into that temptation, what happens is we lose our backbone entirely. We're then willing to start capitulating a little here and a little there and a little here, and before long, you've given up the entire shooting match. It happens little bit by little bit, like erosion. And so a lot of times what I do, even as a pastor and preacher, I will do things that I know are going to make people feel uncomfortable, and in part because it's true, and in part on purpose to help fortify you to be able to do the same. And it's very important then that we understand this. And so someone, you know, last night said, well, I was kind of wondering why he spent a couple of pages dealing with this. Like, what's the deal here? Are you preaching to the choir? But then after I'd spoken on it, he went, oh, okay, I understand why. And so it's important then that we understand it's right to use that terminology. We can use other terminology at times too, but we shouldn't shy away from this. That's number one. Under point B, he says, why was man created? Why was man created? Now, there are many answers to this question today. Of course, one of the main answers is that man wasn't created. And therefore, when we get to the point where man wasn't created, if man wasn't created but happened by a random act of chance, then what is the purpose of his life? What is the meaning of life? We can't even really ask. It's whatever you make it. There is no ultimate meaning. There is no ultimate purpose for our lives if God wasn't involved and we weren't created. And that's why we see our culture is so lost. People are lost. They have no understanding of the reason why they're here and the purpose for which they exist. You know, and I want to begin by talking, he talks about the fact that God didn't create us because he was lonely or because he was needy. Okay, so God wasn't there kind of one day going, you know, this is really boring being in a, you know, by myself in eternity. I'm going to create some people and create some action and have some friends and some people so I don't have to be lonely and I don't have to be needy. It's interesting that when I think about this, and you may have heard me say this before, but there is a great problem with strict monotheism. That there's one God, but not one God in three persons. Okay, because in monotheism, like in Islam, let's say, God was there prior to everything else, if this is true, and he was alone. So you cannot really say then that Allah is love. You know, where did relationship come from? And this idea of people living in fellowship and relationship and love and these kind of things. You have a God there who is alone by himself. But in the Christian religion, in the truth of the Bible, what we find is that God was not lonely. He was not alone. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, were living in intimate unity and fellowship and love and joy, and were perfectly content in one another. They had this beautiful communion amongst them. And it is out of that outflow of that relationship between the three persons of the Trinity and the love and the joy that they experienced, out of the outflow of that, that God decided for his own glory to create man. He made us to enjoy him and to glorify him, to be in some ways get to enjoy some of what God had enjoyed for all eternity in this beautiful relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so God wasn't lonely or needy, but God created all things, including in Psalm 19, it talks about how God created, you know, it says there that things were created, what was that, Psalm 19, verse 1, now I'm drawing blank, I've known it for 50 years almost. Anyway, that he created all things for his glory, basically the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. There we go. We've memorized it. We should get it. In Ephesians 3, I think it's either verse 20 or 21, it talks about how the church was created to glorify God. God gave us the church, and he put this church together to give him glory. To him be glory in the church, says the Apostle Paul. And so all things, including the church, including all creation, was to glorify God was the great purpose. And of course, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks, what's the chief end of man? And it says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, this is a most wonderful thing. What greater purpose could we be created for than this? Here is something worth living for. Here is something worth hoping for all eternity for, that we are here to glorify God. Now, people today want to glorify many other things. We like to exchange the glory of God and exchange the truth about God and worship the creature rather than the creator. But man makes a poor God. Okay, people or whatever, they have certain things that might be praiseworthy in people's eyes. But they're a very, very small God. And you and I particularly are not the kind of being that we want to worship. Worshiping ourselves and seeking to glorify ourselves and then just get all the joy we can in ourselves is a very, very poor purpose for living. But here we have a great purpose, to glorify the one who is most glorious, to glory in him, to get to know him, to enjoy him forever. This is the great purpose for which we live. And it is most wonderful compared to anything else. There's no more exalted purpose in life than to glorify God and then to get to enjoy him, for he is most enjoyable. Romans 11:36 says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And this is everything came through him and from him and to him, everything should give glory. That's why the heavens give glory. That's why the church is created for the glory of God and man as well. In Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, it says, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And so this is the great end of our existence, to glorify God. And that's why he has, as we'll see in a minute, created us to be image bearers of his, to glorify him. Now the problem is, again, that modern man has forgotten his purpose, his chief end in life. This really is one of the greatest problems in Western civilization. We have suppressed the truth about God, and therefore we have lost the meaning of life, the purpose of life. And when you have lost your purpose and lost your meaning, you begin to wander in the darkness. And that's what's happening. And so we see everywhere, it shouldn't surprise us then, that people, because they have no meaning and purpose, end their own life. They commit suicide. They're prone to depression and drug addiction and other things far more. Not that we don't get down sometimes in everything else. We can be prone to these things too. But it's a very different thing to get to that point where you want to end your life and turn to drugs. You know, people lack a work ethic, and in part because they don't know the meaning and the purpose of work. They think it's just to earn a buck so that they can get the things they want to have pleasure in life. Well, that's a poor purpose, and after a while, the things don't give you as much pleasure, and the work is hard and everything else, and you just give up. People become lazy. But we are created to glorify God in our work. It's a very different thing. We're there to give glory to Christ, as it says in Ephesians 6, 5 to 8, that we do it for him. Why is there a lack of fulfillment in relationships? Because we're the idol most often in our relationships in our Western culture. It's what you can get, what you can enjoy, how this relationship benefits you. That's why marriages fail regularly and all the rest of it. It's because people are self-centered rather than God-centered. We're not saying, how can I most glorify God in this? And so what happens is then one or the other in the relationship is self-seeking or both, and then it ends up unraveling because they don't understand the purpose and the meaning. And so we could go on and on and on, but it's so important, I think, we don't understand that the foundation of what it means to be a man created in the image of God, you know, is so important to the purpose, the meaning of life, to know what it is we're here to do, that God created us for his own glory. Now then, we get to sort of this understanding of man created in the image of God. And of course, one of the main texts, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so here we have this most remarkable truth that is unique to true religion, to Christianity. It's not the kind of thing that is shared in the way we understand it here in the Bible by any other religion, as far as I know, that mankind was created in the image of God, to be in the likeness of God. It is a most wonderful thing. And we find then, what does this mean? What do we mean then by the image of God? And Grudem says on page 442, "The fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God." Okay, he goes on to talk on page 443 about the Hebrew words for image and likeness refer to something that is similar and not identical. Okay, so when it says we are like God or in the image of God, doesn't mean we are exactly like him. Okay, there is a similarity, but it's not identical. We are not gods. Okay, and we are not God. Obviously, even the fact that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth is very different than you and I. We have a physical body. God does not. We don't think of God as having hands and eyes and this kind of thing. So we are not like God in certain ways, but we have been created to be image bearers of God in other ways. Now, this idea of an image, of course, you see this in the Old Testament regularly where people created images, oftentimes of idols. And so in 2 Kings 11:18, it says, "Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces." So they were images of Baal. And in some ways, what God did when he created man as he created us to be his representatives, to be those who had dominion over his creation. God had dominion over all things, and he set man in a garden, and man was to be fruitful and to multiply, to guard, to work, and to keep, okay, this garden. And what he was to do as he was fruitful and multiply, the original intention from the beginning was that slowly but surely the world that God had made, where he had set the stage for man by forming and filling it over 6 days and then creating man as the pinnacle of his creation to be image bearers of his, the goal was to spread these image bearers across the world, that they would be in all of these various places, image bearers of God all throughout the world, exercising dominion under him, subduing and doing these things as these image bearers then were placed like people take if... Back in the day, if you were Assyria and you conquered a certain land, you would set up your idol's image there and he would be planted in these lands that had been conquered. And so then he would then have to be worshipped in that way. And so it was in a sense God's intention that man would have dominion and would slowly then work his way throughout the earth so that the whole earth would be filled with these glorious image bearers of God who were worshiping and glorifying him. And of course, we find that Adam in the garden failed to exercise dominion, failed to guard the garden and to keep it in that way. And so everything fell. But God never gave up on his original intention. Okay, and God is going to finish the work that he intended to start. And where the first Adam failed, we see that there was a second Adam. And the second Adam was going to come, and what he is doing through the work of Christ is accomplishing the very thing that Adam failed to do. And we'll see towards the end that redemption is meant to bring us back, to restore the image of God in man. And at the end of the age, when there's a new heavens and a new earth, there will be image bearers of God that will populate that new heavens and new earth. And they will only be image bearers of God. All the rest will be rid of, and Christ will have accomplished his purpose. In where Adam failed, the second Adam then succeeds. And so this is kind of in the big scheme of things then, what this is, to be an image bearer of God and to grow more and more in the likeness of him is the goal of God's purposes in the world for us, and that we would then be those who are planted in Kamloops as those who more and more are having the image of God restored in us. But unfortunately, what we found is that when God created man in his image and in his likeness to represent him, to fill the world with these things, what happened is the fall. And at the fall, what we find is that God's image then is distorted, but it is not lost. And so this is a very, very, very important point, because if at the fall, the image of God was lost in man, then when people are born into the world, we can't say that every single person is in the image of God, which gives them the kind of dignity and value that gives us a sense where we must protect all of life. You see, if we say, well, no, man, these people, the image of God is gone in man, it has been lost entirely and not just distorted, then we've lost the basis on which we really in some ways fight for every human life. For we find in Genesis 9:6, and this is the verse that Grudem goes to prove that not only after the fall, but after the flood, man was still in the image of God. In Genesis 9:6, God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Okay, and because he's saying this after the fall and after the flood, then it means that people were still in the image of God after the fall and after the flood. And so therefore, capital punishment exists because men are not to take the life of another man in murder, because men and women are created in the image of God. So all human beings that come into the world are image bearers of God, and it is not our right to then kill an image bearer of God, to shed their blood. This is why in the West, up until very recently, it was absolutely assumed that for first-degree murder, capital punishment was the result. And because of this verse and other verses in the scriptures, and because we believe that people are created in the image of God and it is not our right to take their life. And so, but now that we have lost the biblical worldview, now that we have turned away from God's word and the way it shaped our life in the West, we no longer have this. And people think that that is progress, but really it is not. It's basically saying we don't value life anymore. We don't see every person as created in the image of God. We don't understand this, and so therefore we can kill a life and just put a guy in prison for a while. And when we do this intentionally to murder somebody, the Bible says it's very clear, image bearers of God that are killed, then the others must die for doing so. Now we find after the fall then, the image of God is distorted but not lost. And fallen man then has a propensity to do two things. They're very weird that way. We are a conundrum in some ways. Fallen man has the propensity to fall into one of two ditches when it comes to his understanding of himself. Instead of seeing himself where he is as someone at the pinnacle of all the rest of creation, having dominion and subduing, you know, and seeing himself there, at times, fallen man, or seeing the fact that they are below God, they are creatures. God is here, we are here, the rest of creation is here. That's the place we belong, in an elevated position with respect to creation, in a humble position with respect to God. But fallen man likes to do two things. Either he thinks too much of himself and elevates himself to the place of God, which he regularly does, or he demotes himself below his standing as an image bearer of God to the level of the other creatures that God has created to be under his dominion. And we see both of these things in our world today. So we have this most amazing position that we are meant to be in over creation, having dominion, subduing, working in, and doing these things as the pinnacle of God's creation. But at times we then demote ourselves because of our fallen state to becoming just another hoi polloi amongst all the rest. The fish and the bugs and us, we're all at the same level. That's not the truth. Or we want to elevate ourselves to the status of God, and we act like we are God. And so those are the two ditches that fallen man seems to fall into, rather than rejoicing in being image bearers of God in the position that God has placed them. And so we see then, and it's seeking to elevate himself. This is not anything new. This happened right away in the garden in Genesis 3:5. This is how man in some ways was tempted. The devil says to Eve, for God knows that when you eat of this fruit that God told you not to, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, of course, there is some truth to that, and yet there is falsehood in that. You won't be like God, in though you will be like God, knowing good and evil, but God isn't evil. But you will become evil, and you will be fallen and under a curse. He doesn't tell them that. It's kind of a half-truth. There is truth to it, but it's not the whole truth. And so the original temptation, you will be like God. This is what they were aspiring to, and they fell in light of it. Now, there are many people today in the church that will teach these kind of things, the Word of Faith teachers particularly. There's many of them, and they will teach that we are little gods, that we are gods, you and I, and we need to understand that in order to fulfill our purpose. So a guy like Earl Polk, for instance, he says, Adam and Eve were placed in the world as the seed and expression of God. Just as dogs have puppies and cats have kittens, so God has little gods. We have trouble comprehending this truth, which is false. That's why we have trouble comprehending it. Until we comprehend that we are little gods, we cannot manifest the kingdom of God. That's what he says. Or Kenneth Copeland. This is heresy and blasphemy at its finest. Kenneth Copeland says, I say this with all respect. Well, he doesn't say it with any respect. So that it don't upset you too bad. But I say it anyway, when I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I say, yes, I am too. Like, this is the kind of thing, and you wonder, like, you know, it demonstrates again the great patience and long-suffering of God. That these men don't die on the spot for saying these kind of things is a mercy, a grace of God, that they still have time to repent. And so we find then that there are those in the professing church that will talk about these things and want us to elevate ourselves beyond the status that God has given us. But there are those in the world too, like the Humanist Association. The American Humanist Association is a classic bastion of atheism, has stated without the least hint of embarrassment, and notice how it frames what it says in religious terms, very overtly so. They say the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the classroom by teachers. Again, you can see why the school systems in countries all throughout the West are heading in the direction they are. There's a battle that must be waged and won in the classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith. A religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of divinity in every human being. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new. What are the old and the new? The rotting corpse of Christianity, that's the old, and the new faith of humanism. Let's tell our children that there's a spark of divinity in each one of you, that you are God, and we will get rid of the old corpse of Christianity, and we will put our faith in humanity, in humanism, in us. And of course, there are many other ways that that is being done today. Neo-paganism is being brought into the schools through native spirituality and religion, which basically doesn't keep the creator-creature distinction. There is God who is creator and everything else is created. No, they say that God is not just omnipresent, but God is in everything and everything is in God. We are all one. You call that pagan one-ism. Biblical two-ism says there is a God who is distinct from everything else and all the rest too is created. And what we have then is this mixing up of things. So when we bring in Hinduism and other things as well, we find that through yoga and through native religion and this is all being slowly and subtly brought into our school system. We have thrown out Christianity like the humanists want, this rotting corpse, and have brought these other things in its place. And so meditation and all of mindfulness and all the rest of it is all part and parcel of this new indoctrination. And we find this permeating our schools today. That's why we don't recommend that our students go to the public school, but either go to the classical school or our homeschool, because we don't want them indoctrinated in this new humanism. And so then, fallen man then has a propensity to place himself above God, and most men want to do that. They basically are the ones who arbitrate what's right and wrong. They decide what to do and not to do. They say, we don't care about a word of God or anything else. I'm going to do it my way. That's basically the cry on the one hand. But on the other hand, what is really interesting is that fallen man often also at the same time thinks he is less than, and he demotes himself to the level of the rest of creation. So in the Bible, it is clear that man is the pinnacle or crown of God's creation and the object of God's special care. Okay, for instance, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then out of the entire universe, where does God choose to focus his attention? Okay, it says right away, now, the earth was without form and void. Well, why would he care that the earth is without form and void? Because God had a purpose. He was going to fill that void, and he was going to form things on the earth in the first 5 days, so that on the sixth day, as man came along on day six, he had a place for man to dwell. He set the stage for the pinnacle of his creation. And he did it on the earth, on the place where man was going to dwell, not on any other planet out there. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then, of course, later on, and God finally, and towards the end of Genesis 1, says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now notice again, if you go through the creation days, it's, and God said, and it was so, and there was evening and morning the first day, and God said, and it was so. But here, all of a sudden, there is a change. And there's something specific that's being communicated here. When the narrative tends to slow down in Hebrew narrative, we find God, it's for emphasis. Okay, so God can cover a whole pile of years in Genesis chapter 5 in the genealogy, and so-and-so had so many children and he died, and then so-and-so had so many and he died, and before long 1,500 years have gone by, and then all of a sudden he takes three chapters to deal with Noah and the flood, and it slows down, and then it speeds up again with the genealogy, the table of nations in chapter 10, the genealogy in 11 with a little bit about the Tower of Babel, and then for chapter after chapter after chapter, we're focused on this man, Abraham, and what God is doing with Abraham. And you see then, when the narrative slows down, you got to pause and take notice. And here, things are different, and they slow down, and all of a sudden, there's this emphasis on man that goes on through chapter 2. Chapter 2 is basically just going back to day 6 of creation and fleshing out more of the details. It's not a second creation account, as many people like to falsely say. And so here, and now notice also the language. It's not, and God said, it's let us make man in our image after our likeness. It's as if the three persons of the Trinity are in conference together. This is a very important thing, and they're saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And notice, let them have dominion over the rest of creation, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so man is not on the level with the rest of creation. God specially created him to be an image bearer of his, to fill the earth, to multiply on it, to subdue it, to have dominion over it. That doesn't mean to abuse it, but it does mean to use it. Okay, we're not to abuse the creation in that way, and we need to think that through. We don't just go, well, it's ours and we have dominion. Well, God doesn't exercise dominion in an abusive way, but we are to use the creation and to subdue it. So when we take a tree and we cut it down and make it into a pulpit, this is subduing the creation and having dominion over it. And we use it for our purposes. We don't say, well, because the trees and us are on the same level and we worship the trees just like we worship everything else like they do in many religions, then we're taking the life of the tree and we should preserve the life of the tree. In the meantime, we'll kill our children. That's not a problem. But we want to preserve the life of the tree. We can't make a pulpit out of it. That's not what the Bible teaches. We can use it in that way. That doesn't mean that when we take the tree down, we can't plant another one and have tree planters that go out and do that, that we can't think about what we're doing to the rest of the surrounding creation if we clear-cut log a whole pile of trees and it destroys creeks and fish and other habitat. So there's a balance to these things. But what we find then is that man, then, as we go on to chapter 2 in Genesis again, is highlighted. There's particular details surrounding the creation of man as he's created out of the dust of the ground, as if God got his hands dirty and did this, not just speaking him into existence. And the detail around the creation of woman as she's taken from the side of man and they're brought together in marriage. And there's something different about these people that God is creating in his own image, in his likeness. He's given them a role of dominion and subduing. And this is the role that we have been given by God. And so then we find we are not gods. We are not to elevate ourselves beyond the status that God has given us as image bearers of his, but nor are we to let the world around us demote us to the level of the rest of creation. This would be unbiblical, but this is what's happening all around us, and we must be aware of it. And so we'll take some time to go through and talk about how people are finding ways to devalue human life and the consequences of that in environmentalism, animal rights activism, many other things, as we see how that plays out when we lose the understanding of who we are and our purpose in the world. Okay, let's take a break. Okay, well, let's begin then. Now, what we're going to see here is that, you know, the old truth that ideas have consequences, you know, and as we think, so we live. And so we find that when people begin to shed this idea that we are created in the image of God, what happens is there are consequences to that kind of thinking. And one of the things that happens right away when the doctrine of man, as the Bible describes it, as created in the image of God, is forgotten, replaced, or suppressed, is that human life is always devalued. And any culture where the Christian understanding of man created in the image of God has been replaced by something else, what we find is that the value of human life always goes down. And so we find that that's the case in our culture today. There was no such thing. I mean, there were people who would do certain things like, you know, abort babies, but it was done behind closed doors in an illegal way somewhere in a back room. It wasn't the kind of thing that was front page news that we are trying to uphold and make legal and pay for with government money. But what has happened is that human life has been greatly devalued. And so now all life from conception forward is not considered valuable because everyone is made in the image of God. But no, we can now determine ourselves, we can play God and determine which life is valuable and which is not. And if it's inconvenient to have this life, we can eliminate it. And that's what's happening in both abortion and euthanasia. Instead of taking care of the elderly, as there are people in our congregation who are currently doing, not because it's easy, not because it makes them feel good all the time and everything else, but because it's right, because they're created in the image of God, even when we begin to lose our mind and our faculties and other things and our bodily functions begin to deteriorate, doesn't change the fact that they are created in the image of God. This is the truth. And so we, as part, as we are seeking to be those who honor and glorify God, we then value human life, all life. And so we don't have some children in the womb that are acceptable and we bring them into the world and other ones that we destroy. Okay? And this is what happens today in countries all over the world today, and in the West, this was never done, but now we have all these tests and various things we can do to see, oh, this baby might have certain physical deformities or other things, therefore let's eliminate it. We found this to be the case when we were pregnant with our first child, with April, when we went into the hospital and went into the clinic and we did an ultrasound and the results came back and they brought us in and said, look, it looks like there may be certain markers for Down syndrome, certain heart defects and other things that might be there. We need to send you to Victoria. We were in Nanaimo at the time to get another test done, just to be sure. So we went there and went to go get the test done. And after the test was done, before they gave us the results, they were talking about, well, if the test comes back in a certain way and shows results that, you know, indicate Down syndrome or heart defects or this, do you want to abort the baby? Maybe we should get an amniocentesis. This would help us more to understand in case you want to do this. And of course, my wife and Jen and I right away said, absolutely not. And so what did they do? They sent in another person to try to press on us the fact that this is a serious thing and we should seriously consider getting this amniocentesis done. And again, we said, why? And they said, well, just in case this and this, and then you'll want to abort the baby. And so finally, when they sent the third person in, I told them where to go. And they finally left us alone. This is the kind of thing that happens in our culture today. I've told this story before. Some of you may be familiar with it, but I'll tell it anyway. What happened? In many cultures around the world and countries around the world today, there are almost no people with disabilities. There are almost no people that have various disabilities that we see today in our culture because they abort them all. They abort them all. And so what happened was my brother-in-law, who works with Major League Baseball and works in a baseball academy in North Carolina and also at one time was the coach of the Czech national baseball team and still has relationships with the Czech national baseball team, brought that national baseball team over to North Carolina to play some of the major universities around there. And while they were there, he scheduled an event, and I believe that this ballpark was designed and put together by a Christian man there in North Carolina, and it was designed specifically to allow people with disabilities of all various kinds to have an opportunity to play baseball. And so the whole thing is designed for that very purpose. And so he got these guys from the Czech national baseball team, all these major athletes, to go and spend 2 or 3 hours at this ballpark with a whole pile of people with various disabilities. And they were pushing them around in wheelchairs and helping them swing the bat and run the bases and catch the ball and do all kinds of stuff. And they were having a glorious time laughing and everything else. And then when it was all over, they got back on the bus. And as they were driving back on the bus to the place where they would have a barbecue afterwards, there was dead silence. Nobody said a word. They'd been laughing and enjoying themselves the entire time. And they're sitting there. And what was happening is something was going on in their minds, and he asked he goes up to one of them, and he says, well, what's going on? Why all the silence? And he says, well, didn't the parents know that these children would be born this way? And he's like, well, what do you mean? He says, well, in the Czech Republic, we abort them all. You don't allow children to live who are like this. And yet they realized, I think, without it being said, as they enjoyed this time together with all of these various handicapped people, that they are image bearers of God. And there was something weighing down on them. They couldn't put this together. How is this over here and yet this over here? And this is what happens then when a culture loses that understanding. It devalues all of life older life, young life in the womb, handicapped, everybody just gets brought down and life is devalued. There's another thing that happens though too, when we've lost this idea of man created in the image of God, when we bring man down to the level of the rest of creation, it shouldn't surprise us then when we want to give the environment and animals rights. And the same rights as human beings. We want to give everybody rights in this way. And so what we find is radical environmentalism and animal rights activism. It's amazing that people will almost die to save a tree and at the same time will die for the right to kill their babies and their elderly grandparents. What an amazingly weird culture we live in. But this is the way it is today when we distort the Bible and we turn away from God and His Word. There's an article from Maclean's magazine, September 14th, Why Animals Should Be Given the Same Legal Rights as Humans. And we'll just read a little bit of it together. From 2017, around the world, environmentalists have been arguing for the rights of animals and entire ecosystems in the courts, says the article, and they are winning. It should scare us. In 2014, the Supreme Court of India issued a precedent-setting decision. It extended the mantle of Article 21 of the nation's constitution, which protects human life and liberty to all animals. So it used to protect human life and liberty. Now it's extended to all the animals. Bulls, the court said, have an inalienable right to live in a healthy and clean atmosphere. Now just think about that for a minute. Okay, inalienable rights means it's a right given by God. Okay, and so there's an inalienable right they have by being bulls to live in an atmosphere that's healthy and clean. Like, so do we have to run around the world trying to make sure every bull is in a perfect environment? That we always have to make sure it's well kept? Do we serve the bulls now rather than them serving us? That doesn't mean that we put them in an awful environment. Some of the things they're going to say are true. They are not to be beaten. Some of the things when they do the running of the bulls, I think that's horrible and it's wrong on multiple levels. Okay, they're not to be beaten, kicked, bitten, tortured, plied with alcohol by humans or made to stand in narrow enclosures amidst bellows and jeers from crowds. Much of that is true, but that doesn't lead to this. Okay, in Argentina, 2 years later, a chimpanzee named Cecilia, confined alone in a concrete enclosure in a zoo in Mendoza, was sent to a Brazilian sanctuary after a judge declared for her fundamental right to be born, to live, grow, and die in the proper environment for her species. Again, I am not against treating animals well. You know, God, I think, has given us dominion, doesn't give us dominion so that we can abuse them. But that doesn't mean they are to be given fundamental rights like human beings. That's a very different thing. In July, a Colombian judge, citing the Argentinian precedent, set free an Andean spectacled bear. For environmental lawyer and University of British Columbia professor David Boyd, author of The Rights of Nature, again, such legal developments are the first cracks in the wall of the way we treat individual animals. And they are welcome, he says, in the nick of time. Emotionally moving developments too, he adds in an interview. I just cried when I read the decision in Argentina about Cecilia. It really is a beautiful judgment. Even so, it wasn't as significant as other legal landmarks Boyd sees unfolding around the world, the ones involving entire ecosystems now. In the past 4 years, after long-standing negotiations between the indigenous Maori people and the government, New Zealand has passed two laws that are absolutely transformative in terms of our relationship with the natural world. Yes, they are transformative. Against the Bible. One turned the Whanganui River, the country's third longest, into a legal entity with rights of its own. In other words, if the river has rights, you cannot have dominion over it and subdue it. How can you put a dam on a river to create electricity for people? Can you take water out of that river when the river has legal rights of its own? You're stealing from the river. Okay, that do we have to pay the river? How do we repay the river for the water we take? These are the kind of things that are going on. The other did the same with a national park called the Tay Eruwera, a revered national park, making it the first place on Earth where humans have relinquished control. Okay, we could go on to kind of read the rest. You can read it at home. But all of these kind of things are going on, where the environment now is being raised to a level where eventually humans won't be able to subdue it and have dominion over it at all. It will have the kind of rights that we have to basically do everything, not only to actually preserve it and protect it, but actually we will end up having to serve it to make sure it flourishes. And we and many people today want to kill off much of the human race to accomplish that very purpose. Because the animals and the environment have the same rights and even greater rights in some sense than us, because there's too many of us, and since we have equal rights, we need to eliminate a good chunk of the population so that the environment can get what it rightfully deserves. We're killing too many animals to eat, so therefore we have to kill off the people so that the animals can thrive and have what they deserve. This is an attack on the Bible and an attack on humanity as created in the image of God and given dominion to subdue. Now, there's a website called debate.org. They ask this question: should animals be treated with equal rights as humans? And then their first point is that humans are not the central species. Okay, this again is an attack on God and His Word. They say, at the top of page 6, it is very condescending to assert that humans are superior to all other species on this planet. I say it is very rebellious against God to say the opposite of what He says in His Word. Okay, who do you think you are to say that human beings aren't superior to the other species on the planet when God has said they are? Okay, this is the height of rebellion against God, and it should be seen to be so. That doesn't mean that other species aren't important. That doesn't mean we can't seek to preserve some of them. You know, in all of that, I'm not saying that, but there's extremism that comes with this. There's a biblical balance between our having dominion and subduing the environment and our also taking care of it to some degree. That is a responsibility. God doesn't give us the environment to abuse it. It doesn't mean we can take animals and we can have cockfighting and all kinds of things because we get some kind of pleasure out of that because we're twisted and fallen. That's not what we're there. But on the other hand, you don't want to feel and don't have to feel guilty for killing your chicken and eating it. Okay, we don't have to feel bad for having eggs in the morning, like we're stealing from the chicken that which is his rightful due. Okay, when we drink the water, we're not stealing from the river. The river has rights. We can't take the water. No, when we dam the river to get electricity to help people, this is a good thing. Okay, we don't have to feel bad for doing so. Okay, that's unbiblical. Okay. And so he says it's condescending to assert that humans are superior to other species on this planet. And he says, goes on to say, we think that we are the superior race. But of course, we would think that. Look at it from the perspective of the animals. They probably think we're silly in what we do, and they are the superior race. It just seems so unfair that we treat them as less. It's the same as racism or sexism or whatever, only with animals. Okay? Now, first of all, I would say that this guy has been watching too much Walt Disney. Okay, he's been listening to Bambi talking and having emotions and doing everything else, and before long, and Disney loves to do that, to take the animals and make them live and talk and do things that people can do, to help us to think that they are the same as us. All our kids begin to think that animals are similar to us in ways that they are not, and it's intentional, it's on purpose, okay? Can animals have a perspective and think that we are silly in what we do and that they are the superior race? Now, this is entire nonsense. I don't know how someone can believe this. The facts say entirely otherwise. They cannot do, as we learned. The animals, they don't have an animal philosophy. They can't do philosophy. They can't think in abstract reasoning in this way. There are certain instinctive things that they can do. God has created them, and some of them are quite wonderful. But they cannot do this kind of thing. Only humans can do this. Okay, and then it says, it seems so unfair that we treat them as less. It's the same as racism or sexism or whatever, only with animals. Okay, the thing about racism and the thing about sexism is that it takes those who have been created in the image of God And for one reason or another that they didn't actually make to themselves, a woman doesn't make herself a woman or a man, God made them male and female, and they are created in the image of God, and so to treat someone lesser because they are of a different biological sex is wrong according to the Bible. To say that because someone has more or less melanin in their skin, so their skin is darker or lighter, or that they come from a different place and speak a different language, therefore they are lesser than us for doing that, which is what racism is wrong because no, all people are created in the image of God. It doesn't matter what race they are from. We are all really from the human race. There's really only one race according to the Bible. We're all descendants of Adam and we need to be brought into Christ. And so oftentimes they do that. They'll compare apples to oranges or something very, 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 very different. It's like, and that's what they're doing with critical race theory and other things too. They're comparing this, you know, to the human rights kind of thing. And they bring it into that sphere and say, oh, it's the same thing. Well, it's not. Okay, animals are animals. They're not created in the image of God. So racism and sexism are very different than animal rights activism and environmentalism. Those are not the same thing. But that's what they're doing because that's their worldview. Their worldview, these things are the same. If all things are just part of the one big God, as neo-paganism would have us believe, and we're all part of God, and God is in everything, and everything has a spark of divinity, and we all just kind of evolved over time and everything else, well, then this is logical reasoning. There's no reason why it isn't the same as sexism and racism, but from the biblical worldview, it is absolutely not. And logically speaking, of course, animals can't think in that way, and of course we understand that. But thirdly, then he says, Earth wasn't just made for human beings, it was made for all beings. Now there is a sense in which that's true. God created the whole earth to give glory to him, and so the plants give glory to him, and the animals give glory to him in a certain sense, but it wasn't in the way that they talk about it. They want to make it all on the level again. They want to take man, who has dominion, subdue, image bearer of God, and bring him down to the level of the rest. Okay? So here, he says, animals should be 100% treated with the same rights as humans. And I say, okay, so we take the lion, who just went out and ate a zebra. Do we put him in prison? Do we give him the death penalty? We're going to treat him the same? Right? I mean, it's nonsensical. How do you do that? Do we protect the zebras now with the same way we would protect a human life? Okay, that we're supposed to protect a human life. Do we go out and keep all the lions away from the zebras? Maybe then we put all the lions in a zoo so that they won't kill the zebras behind bars. Maybe that's actually the kind of thing that needs to be done. You see the logic of this. They want to free all the lions out of the zoo, but in the meantime, if you follow their logic, you'd have to keep them penned up because they're always killing. Thou shalt not murder must apply to the lions as well. But this is what they say. Animals should be 100% treated with the same rights as humans only when it comes to humans doing something to the lion, not the lion eating a human or something like this. An animal doesn't want to die, and it will never give its consent to be killed, which means that humans have no right in killing them. I mean, it would be laughable if this wasn't the kind of thing that's taught in universities and places all across the Western world today. Animals, like humans, have feelings, friends, and families. Well, not in the same way. Not in the same way at all. They do feel things. I mean, if you take your dog and you would pick him with a pin, he feels it. Yes, absolutely. The dog can be your friend in a certain sense, but not in the way that you and I can be friends. And they have families in a sense, but not in the same way. Imagine the pain they must feel when you rip this away from them with the cut of a knife for a mere 5 minutes of pleasure of a beef burger, when you can be equally, if not healthier, on a plant-based diet. But look, the problem is too, what about the plants? Don't they get rights? The environmentalists would say, yes, you can't eat the plants either. Well, then what are you going to do? Well, we got to get rid of most of the human beings. But don't the animals eat the plants, you see, or eat each other, etc.? I mean, it's nonsense, but it's the kind of thing that's out there today because when we suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness. We exchange the truth about God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. He gives us over to a debased mind, and this is the kind of thing that now gets taught in universities by people that are supposed to be smart. And it's so unbelievable. We in seeking to elevate ourselves above God, we have become so much less than what we are. Okay, we could go on with this. It says they are individuals and entitled to rights. We shouldn't bias towards animals. They're not born for our needs. They have a right to live. It's not for us to decide that we are superior and that they are inferior. It's our moral duty to acknowledge the worth of their life. The following rights, at the very least, have to be given. That's a misprint there. And it says they have a right to live their life to the fullest right from birth. And like I say, you try to guard that. How are you going to protect the bird so that they can have the fullest rights when the cat comes along? Are we going to have cat police now? You know, I mean, really, this is, they should not be exploited in any way for any human needs, including food. Okay, what does God say in Genesis chapter 9? Just look at the top of page 7. It says at the top of page 7 of the notes, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything.'" Okay, so this is why this kind of thing is entirely wrong. And again, it's just putting animals on the level of human beings. It's distorting the way that God and the way he ordered things. They should get respect. They are in no way beneath us, it says. We should give animals love, kindness, and value their life. It's important to understand the worth of every life. Now, that also is true. We should, to some degree, particular animals even more than others, you know, when you have a dog at home, if you have a dog, you should treat them with a certain love. Not the same way you love your spouse or love the people in the church, but there is a certain kind of kindness and value to their life that we absolutely should give. The abuse of these things is wrong. But it's far from what they are calling for here about giving them rights and treating them on the level as human beings. In the process, like I say, we've devalued human life and treat it less than human life, and we have exalted the environment and animals, etc., and given them, you know, status that they don't belong to. And it overturns the entire order of God, and that's exactly what happens when you throw God out. You want to overturn his order, and then chaos ensues. I've already talked about Walt Disney. The song from Pocahontas, you know, is another example of what they do. "The rainstorm and the river are my brothers." Okay? If that's true, we've got a real problem, right? But it says, "The heron and the otter are my friends, and we are all connected to each other in a circle in a hoop that never ends." Now, there is a certain connectedness of all creation. We all came out of the same elements. We were all created by the same God. There is some truth. There's always some partial truth there. We are all connected in some sense. I mean, if all of the plants get destroyed, we're in big trouble, right? I mean, there is a connection, but not the way they want us to think. The Bible clearly teaches then that there's an order. Man has dominion. He can subdue. He can eat and do things. And human life is what is to be respected above all. And if an animal has to die that a human might live, then that is exactly what needs to happen, not the other way around. And if a tree needs to die in order for a man to build a house, and if, you know, something needs to come down in order for us to build a pulpit, then this is a good thing. We can subdue it and use it in that way. That doesn't mean that we don't think again about replanting trees and about taking care of the situation in various ways. But this is, again, then what happens. So man then either exalts himself to the status of God or devalues himself and brings himself down to the level of the rest of creation. And these are both distortions of the Bible and have great consequences, and we see them in our world today. Now, finally, as we conclude this, as we think about man in the image of God, there is great hope. And the great hope is not in the distortion that has come into our world through those who have abandoned God and his word, but through a return to God in his word and a coming back to God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what God intends to do is not to leave us in this mess. Praise God for that, that God had created people to be in his image, and he is intent on that being the case, that there will be a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation who have been made in the image of God, who are fully restored to the image of God, who will populate a new heavens and a new earth one day, where all things will be right. In Romans 8:29, it says this, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Okay? Disney would have us think that the heron and the otter are my friends and the rainstorm and the river are my brothers. No, but we will have many brothers, and they will be people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, male and female, handicapped and others, all in the kingdom of God, as he has predestined that we won't remain as we are, as marred images of his, but will be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus Christ, who came, he was perfect man. He was one who was perfectly showed to us what it's like for a man to live as an image bearer of God. And that is what God is intending on doing with the likes of those of us who have trusted in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and we have his fallen, marred image that he has passed on to us through the fall, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. This is where I was just talking to Cheyenne about this idea of a first and second Adam. You know, we use that terminology. There is the image of the man born of the dust, that's talking about the first Adam, and the image of the man of heaven, which is Christ, the second Adam. And so we will bear his image. The Bible is clear that this will be the case. And we fail at times to be image bearers of God in the way that we were designed, but that won't be the case forever. And then in our salvation, in our redemption, one of the things that God does instantaneously when we are saved is he gives us a new heart. And he begins a regenerating work happens in the heart of a man or woman who is saved. And then they become and slowly are now being more and more conformed into the likeness of Christ. The image of God in fallen man that has been so marred, and the further we get from God, the more marred it is. When someone is saved, the intention is not for God only to justify the person, to get them into heaven. That is something, and it is glorious and wonderful, and we don't want to demean it in any way, that God justifies us. He declares us righteous before him. But justification is not the sum total of what God is doing in our redemption. There is justification, but there is also sanctification. That he doesn't want us merely to be saved and to get to heaven, but he actually now wants us to grow more and more and become more like our Heavenly Father and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sanctified progressively throughout our life. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And so the church is not just here to be a birthing machine, okay? Many people think that, or whatever, that all we do is we preach the gospel until people are born and then we move on and do it again. We are here to raise up children who are born into full maturity in Christ, that they might become more and more that image of God being restored in each one as we grow together in love, as each part does its work. The church is meant to be about justification, but also to be about sanctification. And it's so important that we see this, that we don't get this out of balance. We must be about evangelism. We must be about proclaiming the gospel. But that's not the end. When a child gets born into a family, you don't say, "I've done my job," and leave the child. No, you're there to nurture and care and grow and feed until it grows up into full maturity, him or her, so that they can be fully mature adults. And that's the goal of us, to continue to grow in the likeness of Christ, to grow in sanctification as God's image is more and more restored. But we know, as much as we seek to do this, I know it more than maybe all the rest of you, that I fail. And that, you know, the Spirit of God is working in me, and I long to be fully like my Heavenly Father and like the Lord Jesus Christ. But I go, oh God, I wish I was far more sanctified than I am. And what would happen if it was only up to this process that is happening now? But God has said not only was there progressive sanctification now, but we look forward to glorification. And at that point, it won't only be that lowly Mike gets to go and be with God forever, but I actually will be fully restored as an image bearer of God. All that came as a result of the fall will be gone, and now I will be made new. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. We are, but not in the way we will be. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And so when Christ comes again, we will be like him. We will be fully glorified, and we'll live in glorified bodies, and we'll have a glorified mind, our wills, our affections, everything that went down because of the fall, because the image of God that was marred in us will be fully restored. And then the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea, because it will be filled with perfect image bearers of God who are glorifying him and enjoying him forever. And the entire creation that has been groaning under the fall will be fully restored, not to the level at the level of man, but in its rightful place and order the way it was always meant to be. And so this is the great truth, I guess, some of the great truth about what it means then for us to be created by God, to be image bearers of God, and the hope that we have that one day the fullness of what that was always meant to be will be brought to its fullness in Christ and his return. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious truth of your word. How far, O Lord, we in our society have fallen away from this, and oh, the results of it are devastating. But Lord, we pray that we, who are part of your work at restoring the image of God in man and working to glorify yourself through people, that we would give you glory, that we would enjoy you, that we would more grow in sanctification, that we would value human life. That as we do that, O Lord, as we treat one another with love and respect and treat those who are disabled and those who are elderly and those who are in the womb, O Lord, with the dignity and the worth that you have given them, O Lord, may this be a part, at least, of your work in glorifying yourself. And Lord, may we teach this truth. May we help those around us who are living in darkness and deception and have so fallen away from this. O Lord, may you give us grace to be able to speak the truth in love. And we thank you for your word, O Lord, and for the way it is working in our hearts and lives and in the life of our church. May you continue to strengthen us as we serve you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.